Well, good morning. There's a handout being delivered to you at this moment. We'll take that. It's going to be a copy, more or less, of some of the slides I'm going to have up here on the PowerPoint, but maybe it'll be something that you can see more readily and read for yourself. I know I'm not a very good reader, and so maybe it'd be best if you could read along with me so you'll see what exactly is being said here this morning. It was in 2004, as a matter of fact, it was on Father's Day in 2004, that one of our elders up at Westview Church in Athens, a guy by the name of Wayne Petty, walked into the services that morning and said, "I want to see you and the elders before services this morning." Not knowing exactly what was up or what he wanted to talk about, we met with him before worship services that morning, and he told us on that occasion that him and his family would be leaving after worship services that evening to go worship or begin worshiping with some Christians in Athens who are intent of developing and starting a house church in Athens. He said he'd been talking about this with his family and been discussing this with others and studying the matter, and he thought it'd be best for him to do that. Of course, at that time, that was a shock to us and the other elders. We asked him about studying on the matter, whether it was things maybe that we could do better there at Westview and things maybe we haven't really thought about, perhaps, but he wouldn't have anything to do with that. His mind was made up, and he would be leaving, and they did just that. They left after services that evening. Now, I'm talking about an elder up and left and never came back except one time to visit, as far as I know, from it's been since 2004. And so this morning we're going to talk about what is called the house church movement. Try and get this to go here. How's that? There we go. The house church movement. And what I say about this, I hope might be helpful to you. The house church movement is not a new movement by no means. This has been something that denominations have dealt with for many years now. As people have come out of these denominational churches, and their intent was to recapture the spirit of the early church. And so many people have left denominations and have started worshiping homes in that attempt to find that spirit of which they thought those denominations that they were worshiping at had lacked and had left as far as the New Testament pattern for churches. The house church movement, as far as it goes with the church, probably goes back to about maybe 2001, 2002 on a more wide scale range. As far as I know, it's only found in about seven different states. And as far as being close to us here, now again, I haven't lived in Birmingham that long. I don't know if there's a movement down here in Birmingham which would define itself as a house church type of movement. I know there is a one up in Bowling Green, Kentucky. There's one in Nashville. And the one in Athens that started in a house and quickly went to a storefront kind of fizzled out a few years ago. So as far as I know, there's not really a house church movement in Athens at all now. But it is around us. And why perhaps maybe it's not here is because then maybe they just haven't made their way down I-65 yet. But, you know, people travel, and our children go off to school in places, and we tend to move. And so I think it's important that we understand when we talk about the house church movement what we're talking about. And I appreciate the opportunity to speak on this occasion, being asked to speak on this subject on this occasion, because it's good that we know what's going on in various places, whether it's going on here or not, or whether anybody here has ever even considered this or even know anything about it. It's good for us to maybe be prepared for things that might take place in our own communities at times. Now, before I begin my discussion, I want to say this. The material that I'm presenting, I realize, is really painted with a very large brush. And there's a reason behind that, because when you start to examine this movement, you're going to find it's very diverse, very diverse. And some of the things I may say this morning about what's found in various house churches may not be found in all the house churches. It might not be found in maybe just a few.
But I want to paint with this large brush, with you understanding that people who are involved in this or might be worshiping in a place that might be referred to as a house church, it doesn't necessarily mean that they believe all the things I'm going to present to you. They might not believe any of these things. Their intent may be to recapture, again, that spirit that they think they've lost, perhaps, in larger congregations. And I'll tell you, I appreciate anybody who tries to get back to the New Testament pattern with church. Anybody that tries to do that. And so, again, I hope you understand that the things that I'm presenting are things that are more readily found in the more bigger, if that's such a word, the more bigger house churches that we find today. The resource books that are often used for the house church movement. This isn't going to advance here, does it? Or just take a moment to do it. I'll just do it that way. Maybe some of you have seen these books. Maybe you have these books. These are the primary resource materials for the house church movement. It's the Radical Restoration by Lagarde Smith. Come to the Table by John Mark Hicks. There are other materials out there, but these primarily are the two resources that you'll find. I can still remember Wayne Petty, before they left Westview in Athens, that he would occasionally come to me and say, "You need to read this book." He handed me a book. He said, "This guy's got the truth." Well, the books that he handed me over the couple of years before they left was Radical Restoration and Come to the Table. And so it wasn't much of a shock, really, that he did go off into that the way that I see now, looking back, because he was reading from this material for quite a while now. And on your sheet here, I've got some of the quotes from this material, and I just listed it. Either it comes from Smith or from Hicks. You'll find out that most material comes from Smith, and I've tried to designate that and kind of put in the, if I thought, I've tried to put in the page number that you'll find where I'm quoting from. But here is Smith's definition of the house church movement. He says, "It is an attempt to turn back the clock and restore a style of worship more in line with the New Testament practice." Now, again, I don't think anybody would have any problem with that. I hope that's what we're about here. I hope that's what we're about up in Hueytown and other places I've preached at and worshiped, that we're about restoring and holding to the New Testament pattern that we find in our Bibles. And in keeping with this, he believes that the large church meetings may not be the right thing to do. He even says, he has a quote there, that maybe that's where it all went wrong in the first place. Maybe the church should have never left the home. And so he doesn't believe that the church should be found in various buildings of any type of size. They might need to just stay in the home there. And then he goes on to say some other things. He said, "Piecing together archaeology and history, it appears that the primitive church typically met in a room sufficient, large enough for probably 40 to 50 people in a house of a wealthy member." And so he says, now as far as history and all the evidence from history of the church, well, that's what it appears to him to indicate, that the church, you know, only was about 40 to 50 people, and they met in a house someplace. And he goes on to say then that historically we know that it was not until the 3rd century that Christians began to erect what we today would recognize as church buildings. Now, I agree with him. He's right. But does anybody know why it was not until the 3rd century that Christians start to erect what we call church buildings? I'll tell you why. Because until the 3rd century, the church was outlawed. That's why. It was against the law. And so they didn't go out, you know, erecting buildings that they might meet at in fear of the persecution of the government at that time. And so they didn't meet in small places. And guess what? They met in homes. And they met in caves. And they met amongst the tombs. They met anywhere they could find a place to worship at. I know of no person that would deny that New Testament Christians met in homes. Nor would they object to Christians meeting in homes today. In fact, the first place that I preached at a semi-regular place was in a home. Amanda might remember. You were young, but you might remember that. We met in a home in Elgin Crossroads. There was a private home that had kind of been converted into a place in which Christians could come together and meet there. We were very cramped in that little home there, but we met there. And it's about that time that I came to appreciate the guy who invented deodorant, because it was so cramped in that little place. But there's nothing wrong with meeting in homes, is there? There's nothing wrong with that. And a lot of churches
have started in homes that now meet in buildings. I don't know how this church started. They might have started first in a home, and it got a little bit bigger, and eventually they started to say, you know, we need a place to come together and meet at that will facilitate the amount of people that are worshiping now. And so they erected a building. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, in the New Testament, we find out that there were churches that met in homes. In Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5 there, Paul talks about the church that met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. Over 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. Again, he says, greet the church which is in their home or their house. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphaeus and the church that is in his house. And so here we've got a couple of examples of churches meeting in a house. Philemon chapter 1, or Philemon 1, verses 1 through 2. Again, we read about a church in a home there. And so there's nothing wrong with meeting in the home. That is a New Testament pattern that we can see in various places. But to say that's the only place that we can worship at, you better be careful. Because when you start to look at other examples in the New Testament, you find out there are other people, other Christians who met in places other than a home. Let me give you some examples of that. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. The church in Jerusalem seemingly met at the temple. Met at the temple. In Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, their Troas met in an upper room. And seemingly the indication there might be that it would probably have been a rented room, a place in which the church could come together and assemble together, and that facilitated that congregation. So they met in the upper room. Acts chapter 19, verse 9, at Ephesus. They met in the school of Tyrannus. Here we got a church meeting in a school building. James chapter 2, verse 2. A designated place seemingly is your assembly, or the assembly was meeting there. So some people think it might have been even a synagogue there in that case. You see, there's no exclusive pattern regarding the place where Christians met in the first century. And what we find is that they met wherever they could find a place in which they could assemble. And so to say that the New Testament church was only about worshiping in homes just isn't the case. Now, why small places or small homes in the first place? Why such an emphasis placed upon meeting in houses for this movement? And they would say, perhaps, that the reason why is because, you know, when you get a larger group, you can't have the excitement. And you can't have the spirit of the New Testament Christians in a larger group. Well, again, is that so? Does the excitement and the spirit and the spirituality of a church depend upon how many people are in that church? Well, I'll tell you, I would have a problem making that conclusion. Because I can go to Acts chapter 2 and read about the church in Jerusalem, which seemingly in Acts chapter 2 had at least 3,000 people in it. And look at all the excitement around those folks in Acts chapter 2. And so much so that it's talked about in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes, both men and women, they kept growing and growing and growing. They go from 3,000 to 5,000 men in Acts chapter 4. And then they get bigger and bigger and bigger. And you see all the excitement and all the unity around that church. So don't tell me that my spirituality is dependent upon how big a place it is where I worship. I just don't go for that at all. And I think when we look at the New Testament, we find out very quickly that no matter how large the group of people, if they are devoted to the Lord and His service and to one another, they can have things in common, and that excitement can certainly be there. We see it in Jerusalem, and we've seen it in other places. I've been parts of works that were quite large, and the excitement, and I think the spirituality was there. And so, to make conclusions like this, I really don't think that's proper to say that it's all dependent upon the size of the group. What's the true reason why they want small churches? Well, again, I'm painting with a large brush here, a wide brush. But I believe the real reason why they want these small churches is to really facilitate some of the things they want to do in those churches. I'm going to show you six things. In fact, if you look at the sheet that was handed out, I've got six different things there that have been modifications, changes, or downright abuses of Scripture that is being practiced or promoted by various people in the house church movement. And again, it doesn't mean you have to be in a house church movement to promote these things. There are people in large congregations who meet in large buildings who hold some of the same views as those people do. But seemingly, it's been facilitated by the fact that these smaller groups are easier to manipulate and easier to do these things, and thus, you might say, they prey upon those places to incorporate some of the things in which they believe. They have a specific agenda. They really do. And if you've read Smith's book or Hicks's book or anybody else who's written on this topic, you'll find they do have a specific agenda. And that, to me, is the most troubling of all. Here's a guy by the name of Robert Banks. I don't think I've got his quote here on your sheet here, and I don't really have even a slide for him here, but it says that concerning the house church, it's not the recreation of the first century church that is the goal. He says the desire is to recapture the spirit and dynamics of the early church life in ways that are appropriate to our own culture. Now, if I had a PowerPoint, I would underline appropriate to our own culture. You know, that was fine back in the culture of the first century, but that don't fly today. He said, because we're more modern, we're more upbeat and tempoed and things like that. So we need something to approach people with and to keep their interest. And so let's make this appropriate to our culture. And that's what we see in a lot of cases here when we think about the changes that we find amongst people in the house church. First off, let's talk about informal worship. Here's what Smith says concerning that. He says, the gathered assembly of the primitive church appeared to have been far more participatory than what we experience, and almost of necessity, therefore more spontaneous and informal. He goes on to say concerning worship, our worship is mostly an orchestrated religious spectacle for which we have reserved seats each week. He doesn't like the way we worship. To him, worship is just a time for people to come together and they sit there and they're entertained for a couple hours and they go back home, and that's worship. That's what we call worship. He says that's not worship in the New Testament. That's not how it was done in the New Testament. Now, I don't know where he worships at, but I'll tell you one thing. Where I worship at, it is not that. We don't come and sit around and be entertained. We come to participate in worship. We have prayers that are led. We are to join in with those prayers, aren't we? We have songs that are sung, and we blend our voices together in song. The contribution is taken up, and we contribute to the work of that church. We're participating in that. We open our Bibles, we study, and we discuss these things, you see. And so it's not where we come and sit there and one person does everything. People participate. And we ought to be participating. We ought to be singing. We ought to be praying the prayers is being led. And all these things speak to the fact that it's not this orchestrated religious spectacle that Smith likes to call it. And so he believes that what we need to do is we need to come together and sit around. And for lack of a better term, whoever gets the Spirit has the floor. Whatever he has to say, maybe he has a song to sing, maybe he has a prayer to say, well, do it. And then maybe somebody over here gets the Spirit, and somebody over there gets the Spirit. And so that's worship for the house church in some places. And what that can amount to is the chaos that Paul warned about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Seemingly they were coming together, and it's like whoever had a psalm to sing, well, let's sing the psalm, every prayer, it's all out of order, everything. What does Paul say? Paul says you need to get stuff in order. And he says when one's speaking, the others need to keep silent. And so he spoke about order there, and not chaos. And I think this idea of informal worship would certainly go a long way to making our worship to be very informal. In fact, I can still remember Wayne Petty telling me about it. He walked in one day and said, why do we have to wear suits? Why do we wear ties? Why can't we just come the way we look, off the street? And again, that doesn't mean that we're more spiritual when we have a suit and tie on. But his point was that we need to be more informal. Let's sit around in a circle and just talk about whatever on our mind. And my understanding of the house church in which he attended for a period of time, that's more or less what they did.
Mutual edification. Now, this is something maybe you've never heard the term before. If you live back in the 60s and the early 70s, you've probably heard of this because of a man by the name of Ketcherside and another man or two that promoted this idea of mutual edification. Here I'm trying to define here. Again, this comes from his work there, abdicating responsibility for teaching. This is, he accuses elders, okay? He accuses elders of abdicating the responsibilities for teaching and preaching the word by hiring professional pulpit ministers, as distinct from full-time elders. He says the very concept of a worship focused around a pulpit flies in the face of the dynamic, mutual participatory house churches in the apostolic age. Houses don't have pulpits. And then he concludes with this statement. He says, pulpit ministers may be an intervention, but mutual ministry is not. Now, here's his idea. Hiring a guy to preach shouldn't be. The preaching of a congregation or a house church should be done by an elder.
Now, his definition of elder it may be different than the definition we give, but it's somebody there in the congregation. He oversees the teaching there. He takes care of all that. And we don't bring in these evangelists, and that's really kind of a dirty word for them, these evangelists here to preach. Elders need to do that. Now, there's nothing wrong with elders preaching. In fact, back at we attended the congregation before we started out with elders at Crossroads. There, we attended the church at Midway outside of Florence, and one of the elders was also the preacher there. I used to call him, I had to introduce him as my pastor. You know, he's a preacher, and he was also an elder. There's nothing wrong with that. But their idea is that all the preaching should be done by elders, elder teachers, not by these evangelists. Now, again, he'll go on to say that our own elders, some believe that we should convert our own elders into teaching pastors and our own pulpit ministers into pulpit-less evangelists. And so he's very anti-evangelist. And if he would settle upon an idea of an evangelist is somebody who is always on the move, teaching and preaching. He never settles in one place. But again, if you look at the New Testament, you find out that there were evangelists that settled in one place, weren't there? We think about Philip the evangelist, don't we? Acts chapter 8, verse 40, Philip preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Over in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, as Paul was traveling back to Jerusalem, he came to Caesarea, and guess what? He stayed in the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. Now, the best we understand, there could have been at least 20-year time lapse between Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 21. If that's the case, if Philip had been there that entire time, what we have is an example of an evangelist in a local church, preaching and teaching for an extended period of time. Again, that flies in the face of this mutual edification idea that Smith and others have, where elders are to be the sole preachers at a congregation. And again, there's many things said about evangelists in our New Testament. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul speaks about the work of an evangelist. Well, what's the work of an evangelist? Well, he says to Timothy, he says to be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He says to Titus, an evangelist, to appoint elders, the city down there. And so we know that, that's in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we know that evangelists did more than just travel around preaching the gospel. They would settle in places and preach, and sometimes for extended periods of time. But again, Smith and others believe that that's not the way the New Testament wants us to have preaching done. How about church organization? Church organization is another issue that arises out of the house church movement. The matter of historical record that every major apostasy since the establishment of the church on Pentecost, it seemingly has risen from them doing something with eldership. When you start to look at the history of apostasy, it seemingly always started in the eldership. And I think that's significant because over in Acts chapter 20, as Paul talked to the elders of Ephesus, he warned them about wolves coming in, but he also warned them about their own selves, about things happening among the elders. And we know historically with the
with a movement called the Roman Catholic movement, that that's where it started with the eldership. Here's what Smith believes concerning the eldership. Now, this is a long one, so you might want to look at your notes here as I read this. He says, "There is nothing to rule out the possibility that the role of elders in every church might well have encompassed more than one level of involvement, even simultaneously. Perhaps there were elders shepherding the disciples in each house, depending upon their size and makeup, but perhaps elder oversight may have been exercised throughout a group of house churches, which collectively comprise a larger, recognizable congregation. More thought-provoking for us, of course, is the third possibility, that elders in individual house churches might also have come together as a group of city-wide elders to discuss matters of importance to the entire community of believers. Nothing necessarily precludes Jerusalem's elders from being gathered from among elders in a multiplicity of house churches." You understand what he just said? He said this idea about having just elders over local churches isn't the New Testament pattern. Quite possibly what they had in Jerusalem. Now, that's the big problem that the people who believe in this house church movement have. It's the church of Jerusalem. What do you do with the church of Jerusalem? This big, huge congregation that we see there. What do you do with it? Well, their idea is this. What you do with the church of Jerusalem is that you break that up into a lot of various little house churches. That's what you do with the church of Jerusalem. And maybe, perhaps, that each individual house had its own set of elders. Or maybe there were various houses oversaw by just maybe one elder, or two elders perhaps. Maybe a couple elders were responsible over 10 house churches, and another group of elders were responsible over another 10. You see what I'm saying? And so when we talk about the elders at Jerusalem in the New Testament, well, that's the collective of these elders coming together representing the church in Jerusalem. Now, what does that sound like to you? Tell you what that sounds like to me. That's Roman Catholicism 101. That's what that is. That's exactly what that is. In fact, Smith doesn't point to any scripture in this discussion about where I find this at. He doesn't say, you know, turn over your Bibles to Acts chapter so-and-so, and here is where I'm getting at. Here's where I get this from. Now, this is his idea. Predicated on the fact that he believes in this house church is of 40 or 50 members, and then you got this huge congregation in Jerusalem, you got to do something with it. And so let's break it all up and have these city-wide elders, you see, to oversee the work of Jerusalem. Now, again, folks, you can't find that nowhere in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, elders were appointed in every city. Titus chapter 1 verse 5, appoint elders in every city. Acts chapter 20, Paul gathered the elders in Ephesus and spoke to them. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Not down the street, not across town, not across country, but among you. That's the New Testament pattern for the organization of the church. And that's one that Smith and others have deviated from. How about the church treasury? Church treasury. Smith does not believe that we ought to have a standing treasury. He says we ought to get away from the unwarranted idea of giving as a mandated item of worship. Now, here's the quote I've got on that. He says, as authority for the proposition that we are commanded to make a contribution to each Lord's Day as part of the divine plan, if we could ever get away from the unwarranted idea of giving as a mandate, item of worship. I'm again thinking of giving as a way of meeting specific needs or special needs, whenever they arise. We would not need the same kind of treasure to which we are accustomed. Wayne Petty's brother-in-law told me one time about he didn't have to go with them when they left. His wife went, but he stayed at Westview. He said, "You know what? They don't contribute every week. They just contribute when the bill comes due. Maybe the light bills come due this week." And they said, "We need to get some money up, you know, to contribute that we pay the light bill. But next week we don't have any bills, and so we don't need to contribute then." And so again, that just gets back to what Smith believes about the contribution, that we don't take up the contribution every week. Now, we present the contribution, and I think rightly so, as an act of worship. We're worshiping. We're saying thanks to God by our monies that are given back, that is taken, collected, and distributed best we think should be. They don't believe in that.
You only take up money when you have a need. And that's when you contribute. And so this idea of this contribution that we talk about over 1 Corinthians chapter 16 on the first day of the week, where Paul says, let no contributions or collections be made when I come. That the idea that there was a treasury already in existence there and the money was taken up and kept there until he got there. And he says, that's all wrong. That's not right. Just take up the collection when you need it. How about gender roles?
Gender roles. Now, I'm not a prophet or a son of one, but I believe one of the major issues looming on the horizon for the church has to do with the role of women. It's becoming increasingly obvious that one of the driving forces in the house church movement is an increased role for women beyond what the scriptures allow. Now, again, that doesn't mean that every house church is doing this. In fact, if there's one area in which there's probably more division amongst house churches what to do with certain things, it's probably over the gender roles here, what to do with women. Now, I've got a quote from Hicks on this, and let me give you this. He says, unfortunately, yet another hierarchy made at the table. Only males are permitted to serve the table. Some are excluded from serving the table because of their gender. When women are excluded from serving the table, they are excluded from service, not authority. The exclusion of women from serving the table is rooted in an appropriate formalism that turns the assembly of saints into an institutional hierarchy rather than a domestic family table. Simply put, how dare you say that a woman can't pass out the Lord's Supper or in some way serve in that capacity, in helping others get the Lord's Supper by passing that out. This has went farther, though. In some churches and house churches, they will have, and we'll talk about those in just a few moments here in the Lord's Supper, that women are already addressing openly the worship service in that particular place during the Lord's Supper. The one example that I have that came from a lady that had went over where the house church was meeting in Athens, and was very upset by this. When she came back, she told me that, if they took the Lord's Supper and they sat around and talked about what it meant to them and said women had as much right to say anything at that time as the man did. Well, there's certain scriptures that I think forbid women to speak publicly in some sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for instance, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that I think would violate that. But again, this gets back to the idea that we're in some way suppressing women and their participation in the worship service, and we ought not do that. So what better time to let them participate maybe in a more vocal way than when they talk about what the Lord's Supper means to them? And so in this particular place, that's when it was done. Now, that really gets into what I want to get into here, is what they've done with the Lord's Supper. And this is very disturbing here, their perversion, I believe, the Lord's Supper. Again, this comes from Smith. He says, the Lord's Supper was observed in conjunction with a fellowship meal. That is a normal, ordinary meal with the usual variety of food. Now, he gives Scripture. He gives Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22. And if you go and look at those passages, it's all about when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And his point was this, that it was during the Passover meal, an ordinary meal, according to Smith, that's when the Lord's Supper was instituted. And that's how it should be done today. That it should be done in conjunction with an ordinary meal. Now, the first objection I would have is this. Was the Passover meal an ordinary meal? I don't think so. The Passover meal goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, God tells them what's on the menu, doesn't he? He tells them specifically what's on the menu for that meal. That's a special meal. How often did they take the Passover? They took it one time a year, didn't they? That's a special. It's like when we think of Thanksgiving. We in America believe that Thanksgiving is a special meal, isn't it? You eat things on that meal that you might not eat during the rest of the year. And we understand the specialness of that. We set a special time, kind of working around the football games, And we have more people maybe coming to our homes and they eat this meal with us. That's a special meal. The Passover was a special meal to the Jew. But Smith has reduced that special meal to a common meal, and now he teaches and others that
Well, you know, when we take the Lord's Supper, if we're going to do it the way Christ did it, we need to associate this with a meal. And so in some house churches, here's how it's done. They'll have a potluck, you know, a throw-in like we did last night. And so people will bring things to eat and things to drink. In fact, if there's another guy, I should have brought his statement here. It's a real long one.
He was saying how it should be done. He talked about how we put up the tables, and there's the ice chest by the table, and down here's the dessert table, and here's all the food laid out, you know. And so we go through the line with our plastic forks and our plastic plates, and we get all we want to eat, and we're going to eat there, and then somebody brings out a big old loaf of bread, or somebody brings out a big container or two of grape juice, and while we're eating, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. That's what they believe. You know, one time when I first heard about the house church and what they were doing with the Lord's Supper, it was all about, well, you know, we're not eating enough when we take the Lord's Supper. We're only taking a little bit, you know, we break it off, we pop that in our mouth, and we drink a little bit of juice, you know. So they said, well, maybe we need to eat more. You know, big deal. You want to eat more of the bread? Well, go ahead. You want to drink more of the fruit bite? Well, go ahead. No, the real thing was getting this into the meal, the common meal that they believe is important for when we take the Lord's Supper. And so again, they'll lay out this big spread, and then they'll take the Lord's Supper. And it's not that they bring the bread and set it down and say, all right, eat this, and when you're done with that, then we're going to bring the Lord's Supper. No, they bring it all at one time. The bread's brought at one time. The fruit of the vine is brought at one time. You get a little bit, and you mix it together, and you have it that way. Now, the same passages that Smith might point to as his evidence concerning the Lord's Supper, I would point to and say, you're wrong. In fact, first off, you consider, did Christ take the Lord's Supper with his disciples? He instituted, we know. Did he take it? Well, he couldn't take it because he couldn't take it with him, could he? They did take they observed the Passover. We know that. But when we talk about the Lord's Supper, he couldn't take it because it was to be a memorial, and the event hadn't taken place yet. And the Lord's Supper was not part of the Passover meal. In fact, if you go back and look at the text, it was set apart, and as he tells him what is to be done, and to remember him when he's gone. Christ took the opportunity, the occasion, to give instructions concerning this. But he certainly didn't say, you know, during a meal now, to do this. In fact, you know, we can go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and really everything that Smith argues for is just destroyed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn over your Bibles there. He says, you know, you take it with a common meal. You know, we're eating and we're drinking, we're having this fellowship here, and we're going to bring out the Lord's Supper, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper. All right? What does Paul say about that? Well, apparently in the time that Paul wrote this, there were some abuses of that, certainly. For in verse 22 there, he says, what? Do you not have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you not despise the church of God? He goes on to say how some are being filled overly, and some are even getting to the point of drunkenness. And you can't believe what they've done to the Lord's Supper. They've abused that. And then he gives the proper way to do that. And we like to read from these passages, don't we? We like to read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, and read about how when Christ gave the instructions about the Lord's Supper, how it was to be done. And in Christ's instruction, it was done like this. The bread, which represented His body, was taken and eaten. And then after, the fruit of the vine was served, which represented His blood, and was drank. Not during. Not the mixing of the two, but one and then the other. That's the proper order for the Lord's Supper. And again, it was not to be done during a common meal. Paul, you know, he calls them on the carpet about that in this passage. Again, you drop down to verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And so, this idea of having the Lord's Supper during the Passover meal, and it just doesn't fly. When we look at the text, we look at when Christ instituted, and we look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so there are some serious problems about this. And again, along with this, is this idea of just sitting around and being very casual about that. and whatever's on your mind, what's this mean to you?
We'll have something to say. And if ladies like to, if that something means something to you today, lady, won't you tell us what it means to you? You know, and those type of activities going on. We don't find the New Testament. You know, it's true. We live in troubled times. And especially, we need to get our relationship back to God, I think, closer. At times, the things that maybe we do and we put so much emphasis on, maybe takes away from our closeness with God. And we need to get back to that closeness that we ought to have. The closeness that we seemingly see among many people in the New Testament.
But that doesn't mean we need to throw out everything that we've been doing for centuries and say, well, that's just tradition that the church started somewhere and that, you know, it's no good and we need to go back and get rid of that kind of stuff.
No, if we're going to follow the old past, let's let the old past dictate what we have to say. And the things that we do in our services today, I believe that we can rightly say these are from the old past. These are the way the Lord wants us to do these things. And not to try to throw everything out and discard them and claim that they're all things that were made up by men. They're not. They're things I believe the Lord wants us to do in our worship, in our work, our organization, and certainly the way we ought to present ourselves before our Lord. All right, this is just a quick, really, overview of these things. Again, this is a broad brush. Don't go out and say, you know, I said that so-and-so down here, he's worshiping the house church, he believes this, this, and this. He may not believe any of this stuff. But there are many, many who are leading this movement in places. Many who I was close to as friends at one time, that I believe have just left the church and left the Word of God behind in their efforts to what they believe is how we ought to worship and work before our Lord. All right, we'll stop here then with our discussion.